We're studying the book of Hebrews together, where God unfolds the greatness and wonder of the salvation that He has provided in the person and work of His Son, the death of Christ on the cross, His resurrection, and His present ministry, representing us in the very presence of the Father, interceding on our behalf. What a rich and full salvation we have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 is without doubt the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. Even believers who haven't studied the book of Hebrews in any depth have probably been to the 11th chapter. It records the testimony of a number of Old Testament saints, sometimes referred to as the heroes of the faith. Whole volumes have been written just on Hebrews chapter 11, and they are worth reading. But it's very important that we keep in context what the writer to the Hebrews is doing with Hebrews chapter 11. It's in the context of a letter written to challenge believers, Jewish believers, in a local church to hold fast to their faith in Christ and not waver or turn aside from their commitment to following Him. As we've talked about, under stress and trial, opposition and persecution, we sometimes lose focus, get distracted. The writer to the Hebrews wants these believers to understand the importance of persevering in the faith they have in Jesus Christ. Come back to Hebrews chapter 3, just to review a few passages with you that help set the context of chapter 11. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 6, "But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are." Now note this: if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That concept of hope is important. Holding on to that which God has promised, the hope that we have in the promises of God. And we are to hold firm to that until the end. Down in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." A failure to have your faith truly placed in Christ. And as we've seen in Hebrews, if you have truly placed your faith in Christ, there is no turning away. There is no turning back. He uses the example of Israel in the Old Testament. And remember, they came up to the point of going into the promised land. They continued in their rebellious unbelief. And God placed them under His wrath and judgment for 40 years. And almost every one of those 20 years and older would die during that 20-year period, closed out from going into the land that God had promised. In verse 18 of chapter 3, "To whom did He swear they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient." So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Disobedience, unbelief, two related words. Disobedience is the disobedience of refusing to believe what God had promised. Therefore, chapter 4 opens up, "Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, have had good news preached to us, just as they also." Now note this, "But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was united by faith in those who heard. For we who believe enter that rest." Many people hear the word, the promises of God, the salvation he promises to those who will believe in his Son, the promises of the glory of his presence for eternity. But many who hear that and hear it repeatedly fail to believe it, and so will fail to benefit from it. Down in verse 6, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. And what we're going to have in Hebrews 11 are examples of obedience. He's given examples of disobedience, failure to believe. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're getting the examples of those who did believe. Come over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at verse 23. See, a similar exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope. There we have our hope again. What God has promised us. The hope is something yet in the future, not yet realized. It's a promise of God to do something. And he who promised is faithful. That emphasis on the promise of God becomes key in chapter 11. And that word confession, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What we have claimed to believe and hold to be true. Hold on to it. Verses 32 and following, he reminded them they needed to endure. They have something better ahead of them. They can lose everything in this life, but that's all right. You have better possessions. What God has promised to you. And you have need of endurance, verse 36. Verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Then you flow into chapter 11. Here are examples of those who had their faith in the promises of God and remained firm, endured to the end, even though they die without receiving the promises, their faith in the faithfulness of the God who promised is not shaken. We've been talking about the man Abraham, picking up in verse 8, and really verses 8 to 22. Are about Abraham and his immediate descendants. Abraham, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and then Jacob's son Joseph in verse 22. Prime focus in this section is Abraham, and joined with him, Isaac and Jacob. These are the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. That's the line that have the promises of God. The Abrahamic covenant passed to Isaac, passed to Jacob. There are other sons that come into the picture, but they're not in the line of promise. Over the Jews, the prime connection is Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and then to the 12 sons or 12 tribes comprising the nation Israel. We looked at verses 8 to 12. We saw three things about the faith of Abraham. In verse 8, by faith Abraham left his homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. He didn't know where he was going. God just told him, leave to a place that I will show you. And he journeyed up and around and back down into Canaan, as we noted. What an adventure. Leave your home. Leave where you've been rooted, where you've been raised. And I'll tell you where you're going when you get there. Second thing about Abraham's faith, in verses 9 and 10, he lived in the land that God had promised. But he lived in tents as a stranger. We noted, he never owned anything in Canaan until he bought a gravesite for his wife Sarah, because he was looking for a city that God had promised that he would be the builder of, in verse 10. Then the third area of Abraham's faith. We noted there should be an adjustment in the way you have it in your English translation there. In our Bibles it says, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. The better is, by faith, even with Sarah herself, barren, he received ability to lay down seed even beyond the proper time of life, since he considered him faithful who had promised. The point is on Abraham's faith, not to say Sarah wasn't a woman of faith. Keep in mind, she's with Abraham from the time he leaves Ur through these journeys. But the point here is on the faith of Abraham, and you'll pick that up again in verse 17. By faith, Abraham. And joined with Abraham are two individuals mentioned in verse 9, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Then he'll pick up and mention Isaac and Jacob down in the verses 17 to 21, and then the child of Jacob, Joseph. So he's focusing on Abraham and the patriarchs who the foundation of the nation Israel. And the promise God gave to them and their faith in those promises. In verses 13 to 16, the writer breaks into this discussion of Abraham personally and then Isaac and Jacob to focus on what was most important about them and their faith. They had faith in a future. A faith in what God promised them, and yet they would all die, and none of them would receive what God had promised, yet they died believing. And so that's what he picks up in verse 13. All these died in faith. When he says all these, he's not referring to everybody he's talked about so far. That might be true, but he's talking about those who died in connection with the promises God had given to Abraham regarding the land. So particularly, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac and Jacob, as we noted, having been mentioned in the last part of verse 9. And he talks about these who have received the promises. And verse 9 talked about the land of promise. So the all these, in the context, refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All these died in faith, or according to faith. Now, as we talked about in Greek, as this was originally written, you can rearrange your words because they have their own form that tells you how they connect. In English, we put them in a certain order. In Greek, you can rearrange the order and you can give emphases to what you want. So the first words in verse 13 are in faith, or according to faith, all these died. Putting stress on the point here, it was according to faith these all died, meaning they died with their faith intact. It's a little different expression than we have had, like in verse 8, by faith, verse 9, by faith. Here it's according to faith. These all died. The point is, they didn't fail in their faith. They kept on believing. And their faith in the promises of God was intact even when they died. All these died in faith, having faith, according to faith. That's a remarkable statement. You note the next line, without receiving the promises. Amazing. Remember, Abraham lived 100 years in the land of Canaan that God had promised him. And when he died, all he had was a gravesite he bought to bury his wife Sarah in. Then his son Isaac would live here, and he would die without receiving the promises. Then Isaac's son Jacob would die, and he wouldn't have received the promises. The promises God gave to Abraham, like in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, a land, a seed that could not be numbered, be like the stars of the heaven, and a blessing. He would be a blessing to all the nations. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died without receiving the promises. They died in the land of promise, verse 9, but they didn't own any of it. None of what God had promised had yet come to fruition. I want you to note something here. It's important. Some take this section of Hebrews to say that this demonstrates that Abraham wasn't looking for a literal physical land. He was looking for heaven. And they interpret the city of verse 10 and the city mentioned in verse 16 as heaven. So he wasn't looking for something on earth. He was looking for a heavenly city, which would be heaven. There's a real problem with that. Read verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. If the promise is to be fulfilled by their going to heaven, this should read, all these died according to faith and thus received the promises. Because if the promise really is heaven, then when Abraham died, he received the promise. He got to heaven. When Isaac died, when Jacob died, but that's the point is, all these died without receiving the promises. Because the promise was related to that physical land and the physical seed and the blessings that would come. All these died without receiving the promises. The city that he's looking for in verse 10 and the city that God's prepared for them in verse 16 can't just be heaven. Otherwise, they received that promise when they died. But they die, and the promise is still not fulfilled. So important to keep that in mind. A number of writers talk about, well, the city's heaven, and this shows that this physical land wasn't really what was the focus of Abraham. It was heaven. Well, if it was heaven, he got the fulfillment of the promise when he died. But verse 13 says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died according to faith, having their faith in the promises without receiving the promise. And we see that when they pass it on. Abraham will die, but he passes on the promise. He passes on the promise. What does he say about this in verse 13? But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. They saw what God had promised, yet in the distant future. But it wasn't any less real to them. Come back to chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When we started this chapter, remember what we said about faith. That is what gives substance, foundation, to what you're still hoping for. You don't have it yet. You don't hope for what you already have. But this was a concrete reality to these men. They saw it from a distance because they had the promise of God. The promise of God related to something God said He would do for them and give to them in the future. So they saw the future in the promise of God. And we have read on a number of occasions those promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, it goes on. But that's all they had when they died. It's still something yet in their future. Now come back to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus is dealing with the religious people of his day, the Jewish leaders of his day. And you talk about how confused religious people can be. They accuse Jesus of having a demon. Here you have the one standing before them in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And they say in verse 48, you have a demon. Talk about blindness. What we're here for is verse 56. Jesus says to them, your father Abraham, because they are Jews and thus physical descendants of Abraham, but they don't have the faith of Abraham, as he made clear earlier in this chapter. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And was glad. Well, they say, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. How could Abraham see the day of Jesus? I mean, did God give him a picture, a panorama of future world history, and here comes the Son of God born in Bethlehem? I think not. He saw it in the promises God gave, not all the details anymore, as we've talked about, then we have promises of what God will do for us in the future. He says there's an inheritance stored up for us in heaven. But I haven't seen all the details. Many of our loved ones are in heaven. My parents are enjoying the glories of heaven. They know far more about the glories there and all that's entailed than I do. Of course, those in heaven experience it. But we see it by faith. That doesn't mean we see everything entailed. God had given Abraham promises. In that promise, there was a particular seed, singular, as Paul makes clear in the book of Galatians. Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, as made clear in the genealogy, is the one in whom all the promises can be fulfilled. So in believing that promise and looking forward to that fulfillment, that contained everything. Abraham believed what God said. That included, even though all the details of what was included in what God promised wasn't unfolded to him. In believing that God would provide the city, who will make possible that city, the New Jerusalem, that we'll talk more about in chapter 12. And who will dwell in that city, and on and on. So when Abraham believed the promises, he didn't realize, could not realize, how wonderful the promises were. Just like you and I cannot appreciate how wonderful and awesome the glory that God has prepared for those who love him really is. But I've seen it with my eyes of faith, because I believe what God said. It's glory beyond compare. It is just as real to me as you sitting before me are real. I believe it. It's a concrete reality to me. That doesn't mean I've seen all the detail, but I have the promise of God. That's the point. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So you're in John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul told the Corinthians basically this same thing. Look at verse 9. Now verse 8 talks about the wisdom of God in providing his son. It's the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, awesome way to put it. They crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. You don't find out about it through the eyes and ears and your own study. It takes revelation. That's what we have. The promise of God. God revealed them to us by His Spirit. We believe what God has said in His Word. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 14, but a natural man, a soulish man, a man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are discerned spiritually. It has to be the Spirit of God unfolding the truth of God. So God has revealed to us glorious things about the future. And we know them. They are real to us even though they haven't happened to us yet. Because we know what God has promised, He is faithful to accomplish. Watching a program, I don't know, on the History Channel, something like that. I turned it on when I was having lunch yesterday. It happened to be on the Antichrist, in an older program. I don't know how old, 15 years, could be 20 years, but it was on the Antichrist. So, of course, I was interested in that. And they had some believers in the truth of God and what God has revealed prophetically about the future. But they interview religious leaders who, well, that's not, you know, that's not telling you about the future. And you realize, for those who believe God and the promises of God, it's reality, like it is for us. But those without the Spirit, it's foolishness that you're taking that literally. Think that God's telling you about the future. But we know it. It's a reality. I'm just as sure that Christ is going to come for me. Or I'll go to Him in death as I am of anything. It's a reality and the promises of glory. I really believe, I'm sure, that I have an inheritance stored up in heaven that won't fade away. I'm more sure of that than my bank account, and I'm glad for that. And I'm sure it's worth a lot more than my bank account. So why should I be worried about my bank account? Why should we be worried about this life? We keep our focus there. One of the tragedies happening in churches that claim to be Bible-believing today, there is a strong movement, and it's come to be a bitter attack on those of us who believe the Bible should be taken literally about future things. They say we are destroying Christianity and we turned our attention away from improving the world and meeting the needs of the world. And we keep talking about something that's going to happen in the future. You know what happens when your attention is turned away from what God has promised? The hope? Then you get mired down, distracted, and soon turned away from the truth. That's why the writer to the Hebrews keeps calling their attention back to what God has promised and living in light of His promises. And that is our hope. So he told him in chapter 10, it doesn't matter if you lose all your possessions. It doesn't matter if you're imprisoned. Keep on for the hope, for the realization of the promise. Come back to Hebrews 11. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, they were happy over them. They rejoiced over them. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That goes with it. We have the promise of God. We have the hope of what He has promised. But that's not been realized. So we are strangers and aliens on the earth. That's not a good translation there. He's not talking about the world, as we sometimes talk about for us as believers today. He's talking about the land here. Strangers and exiles on the land. Up in verse 9. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He's talking, that's what he's talking about down here. Exiles on the land. In other words, they're on the land that God has promised, but it's not theirs. It was occupied by a variety of foreign peoples in their cities. But they acknowledged, we are just aliens here. We don't own any of it. We don't have the rights of the citizens here. We are strangers and aliens, is the point. Come back to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. The account mentioned. Sarah dies. Verse 1 of chapter 23 of Genesis. Sarah lived 127 years. Sarah died. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan. You think, man, this had to be a disappointment, not only in the loss of his wife, but here she had journeyed with him from Ur of the Chaldeans. She's 127. Abraham is 10 years older than her, so he's 137. He was 75. So you do the math, I don't know, 62 years or whatever it is. They've been in Canaan together, and she dies. And you know what? They own nothing in Canaan. He doesn't even have a place to bury her body. They didn't even get a chance to say, well, you know, we've been here many years, and now we're going to build a house and buy some land and settle. At least we'll know we own some of it. Nothing. Look what Abraham says, verse 3, after mourning for Sarah. And then Abraham rose from his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. See how Abraham sees himself. After all these years living in the land of Canaan, he doesn't say to them, God has given me this land. I am here by divine direction and divine authority. The land is really mine. Not at all. I'm a stranger, a sojourner among you. And he asked them to give him a site that he could buy to bury his wife, because he has no right to any of the land at this point. So where am I going to bury my wife? So he says, I'm asking a favor of you. The land still belongs to them. It belongs to him by promise, but not by present possession. And Abraham acknowledges that. There's no fighting here. There's no argument with God. God, I've been faithful. Sarah was faithful. Here we are now. I've got her body, and I can't even have a place in the land you said would be mine. Nothing. He buried up front with the people of the land. I'm a stranger and sojourner among you. Abraham's a rich man, but he owns nothing in this land. They say, you're a great, mighty prince among us in verse 6. Interesting to me, down in verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered, what Abraham would like is a cave there. The cave of Machpelah belonged to Ephron the Hittite. And Abraham ends up buying this piece of ground at a high price from this Hittite man. Back up to chapter 15 while we're here. God reiterating his promises to Abraham. You know, we have to be reminded of what God promised. God keeps reminding these men of what he promised. We've gone through some of the repetition here in these chapters of Genesis on other studies. Look at verse 13. God said to Abraham, Genesis 15, 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Oh, great. All I've been through. Left my homeland. Here I am living on this land. And now he tells me we're going to be moving out for 400 years. That means you won't see the promise fulfilled. Your son won't see the promise fulfilled. Your son's son won't see the promise fulfilled. You won't even be back here for 400 years. And you won't be here when they do come back. Look, he goes on. I will judge the nations whom they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. That's Egypt, remember. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Parentheses. Owning nothing in the land, not having received the promises. I inserted that. Then when the iniquity of the Amorite is right, then judgment will come. Note the promise. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. That's not heaven. He's talking about a physical, earthly piece of land. Note who dwells there, down in all these people, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite. Abraham has to buy a grave from a Hittite. You know what God's intention is? After 400 years, when he brings his people in under Joshua to take the land, every man, woman, and child is to die. Every Canaanite, every Kenizzite, every Kadmonite, every Hittite, every Perizzite, on it goes. They have to be cleaned off the land. It will belong to Abraham and his descendants. Come back to Hebrews. They restrained, they confessed, and there's an example, a concrete example of Abraham acknowledging he's a stranger and exile on the land of promise. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. The word country there would be better a homeland. It's built off the word father. Greek word patrida, patri, father. The fatherland, the homeland. Those who say such things, that we are strangers and aliens, make it clear they are seeking a homeland of their own. Now, they're not denying that the land of promise was going to be their homeland. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. They make it clear they are seeking a homeland of their own, but at present they don't have it. They only have a promise relating to it. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. The country that they went out from, their original homeland. Wait, we talk? You know, still, I asked somebody this week, where is your home? And they mentioned a town in Nebraska. But I've lived here for 27 years. All the years live here in Nebraska. But people say, where's your home? I say, well, my home is Philadelphia. Well, it's not my home. I live here. Where was Abraham's homeland? It was Ur of the Chaldeans. So verse 15. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that homeland from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. They got family back there. Abraham is going to send his servant back to their homeland in Mesopotamia to get a wife for Isaac. Isaac's son Jacob is going to spend time there and get a wife. More than one. If they were thinking of a homeland in just the physical sense, they'd have gone back to Ur of the Chaldeans. But stressing that they were strangers and pilgrims, and they're seeking a homeland of their own, but they're not thinking of their physical homeland from which they came. But as it is, they desire a better homeland. That is a heavenly one. Come back to Genesis 24. Important because some people get confused and say, well, see, they're not looking for a physical land, they're looking for heaven. Genesis 24, the account I just referred to. Sarah died in chapter 23. Chapter 24, now Abraham was old, advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abram in every way. And he said to his servant, I want you to swear, verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. You see, there's be no mixture here. This is going to be Abraham and his descendants' homeland, but there is to be no mixing of the seed here. So pretty soon, you know, these people of Canaan and Abraham, they just intermarry and they, no. You go back to our homeland to get a wife. You go to my country, my relatives, take a wife, verse 4, for my son Isaac. And the servant said, suppose the woman's not willing to follow me to this land. I mean, you just come with me to a distant land you've never been to marry a man you've never seen. What if she's not willing to come? Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Well, sure, that's our homeland. No. Abraham said, verse 6, beware that you do not take my son back there. Then Abraham's confidence is the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my birth. That was his homeland then. Who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you. Take a wife for my son. But he realizes the servant may not have the same faith in the promises of God that Abraham does. So he says, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from my oath. Only do not take my son back there. What he wants clear is my son does not leave here. Why? He realizes if his son goes back there, he can become entangled back there, married back there, and may not want to leave back there. He has to stay in the promised homeland, even though it's not his homeland now, except by promise. But that's concrete to Abraham. But he doesn't confuse it. He's willing to acknowledge, I'm a stranger and sojourner on this land. But it's mine by promise. I don't want my son leaving. Because he goes back to the original ancestral homeland. No, he can't leave the land here. The wife has to come here. And that's what we read back in chapter 15. That's the land God promised. So come back to Hebrews 11 from Genesis. So verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better homeland. Better homeland, not better than the land of Canaan that God promised. Better than the land that they came from in Ur of the Chaldeans. Or Mesopotamia, the region to be known. So they desire a better homeland. What's the contrast? Well, if they had been thinking of that homeland from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better homeland. What God has promised. We just read what Abraham said, God promised me this land. He's not looking for something better than what God promised him. Verse 9 talked about he lived as an alien in the land of promise. As it is, they, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even when Jacob leaves the land, as we'll see in a future study, it's with the intention of coming back, acknowledging this is where he belongs. That is a heavenly one. That's not saying heaven. It's not he desires a better homeland, heaven. No. I mean, everything becomes irrelevant. If the goal is heaven, and when you die, you go to heaven, Abraham, so that's the fulfillment of the promise. That's what he was looking for. No, they desire a better homeland, a heavenly one, one that God would provide. They were willing to trust God, believe the promise, and that God would do it in his time. That's why in faith, according to faith, all these died, verse 13, without receiving the promise. But that doesn't mean they gave up on the promise. That's the point. You know, I believe that Christ is coming for the church to meet him in the air. I remember my father-in-law telling me, Gil, as he got older, I don't know whether the Lord's going to come in my lifetime, but I think for sure he'll come in yours, if not in mine. I appreciated his settled faith. But he died. But he kept the faith right up till his end. And you know what? I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. But if you have a funeral for me here someday, don't think the promise failed. I'll be in heaven waiting for the final resurrection of the body and the full fulfillment of it and waiting to meet you there. I beat you. So, great. What are they saying? They desire a heavenly one, what God would provide, the city that he has prepared for them, so God is not ashamed to be called their God. The negative way of playing, God is pleased to be their God. A people that trust him, that rely upon him, that believe, as we had back in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And a wonderful Abraham comes to the end of Sarah's life. He hasn't lost confidence in the promise. You come to the next chapter in Genesis, and he is saying how important it is that his son Isaac stay in the land of promise. He still believes God's going to do what he promises. When he faces death, he makes all the provision for Isaac to inherit the promise. When Isaac dies, he'll have to pass it on to Jacob. But all he's passing on is a promise. They don't own the land. They haven't built any cities. Well, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see the kind of people that God wants for himself. A people who will trust him. Now keep in mind, this is written to encourage people who are facing terribly difficult times. Persecution, suffering, opposition from family, friends, imprisonment. Hold fast the confession of your hope. You know what happens when we get focused down here? Oh, I don't know if I can take the suffering anymore. I don't know if I can take the loss. I don't know if I can go through this. Well, you know what happens? I'm just looking down here. Look at the promises. You know what the devil does? Tries to tell the church, you know, you don't need to be worried about future things. Let God worry about the future. You need to be concentrating on here and now. What are you going to do if you lose this? How are you going to accomplish if you lose that? If this happens, if that. The whole point. We're strangers. As they were. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, in which we're eagerly awaiting a Savior, the transformation of this body into conformity with the body of his glory. That's our promise. We stop focusing on the hope. What do we have? So the church ends up muddling around, despairing, going from counselor to counselor, and thinks they'll make a difference in the world by adopting social programs to clean up the world, you know. God never called Abraham to clean up Canaan. He's a stranger and alien there until God fulfills the promise. My citizenship is not here. That doesn't mean I'm not willing to recycle. Sure, I'll recycle. But I'm not focused here. I have God's promises. We're not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth where everything and anything corrupts and destroys it. We lay up our treasures in heaven. You ever seen your treasure in heaven? No. I haven't either. What do we have? He who is faithful has promised. What does it say about the church? That so easy, just let's go of the promises that we have in Scripture. The hope that is ours, the future that is ours, to become mired down in the world that will only experience change and transformation and newness when Christ comes. He has prepared a city for them. Verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We'll talk about this more in detail. We've talked about the New Jerusalem. What's the importance of the city? Well, what'll it be when the land becomes theirs? What's the first thing Joshua had to do when he moved into the promised land? He marched around the city of Jericho. Because the people to whom the land belongs dwell in cities. The city here, the city whose architect and builder is God, indicates God will establish the new Jerusalem, establish his city on the earth. And that will indicate then that the promises of God will be fulfilled, because this is the city for them, as we will see when we get to chapter 12. Willing to wait. Willing to wait, willing to trust God. And the pressures and problems and trials that we face presently can press in and blur the picture. I love chapter 23 of Genesis, where Abraham has to buy a grave site for Sarah. And then you come to chapter 24. And my son can't leave the land because this is the land God promised to me. You go back there and bring a wife here because this will be our homeland. Now, he already knows it's not going to be the homeland for Isaac at that time, because 400 years are going to go by with the people leaving the land. But that's all right. The promise of God is just as sure as if he had a deed for it. The promise of God is the deed. I'm willing to wait until God does it. His provision. That's what sustains and encourages us. Think of the promises we have. God's people. All that God has promised us in Christ. We live with those promises. We live in this world. We know what God is going to do in this world ultimately. We're not here to renovate the world. We're not here to improve the world. We're here to call the world to salvation in Christ. That's what these days are. To share with them the truth that there is a Savior provided by Almighty God, the judge of all men, who desires to be the Savior of all who will believe in His Son who died and rose again. We must never let go of the promises and the hope. Heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus said, my word will not pass away. Doesn't get any more sure than that. What more do we need? So we just tuck this Bible under our arm and say, that's all we need. I've got the promises. I'm sure. Just waiting for the time and being faithful while I wait. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace. All you have promised for us in Christ. And Lord, there's so much fullness contained in the promises that we cannot comprehend at this present time. But Lord, what you have promised contains everything that will bring glory unimaginable. You are the God of glory. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of these great saints, not because they were perfect, but because they believed you and clung to the promise. And we would hold fast to our confession of our hope with the same conviction that you are the one who has promised and you are faithful. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.